Turn in your Bibles to John chapter 2 and verses 13 to 22. If you've been away on holiday last Sunday and you came back and then you heard Dave saying we're continuing our series in John's Gospel, don't think that we've polished Isaiah off just in a week. We're having a summer break from Isaiah. We'll pick that up again in the autumn, and we're going to be looking at the seven signs from John's Gospel on Sunday evenings over this latter part of the summer. So, verse 13, the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he'd said this, and they believed the scriptures and the word Jesus had spoken. In John's Gospel, he gives us a number of these special signs, and he always attaches the word sign or image to what he's doing. And he gives us all of these things because he tells us right at the end of his Gospel that he wants you to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing in him, he wants you to receive life through his name. And that is really nice. That is good that John has taken all of this time to record this for us, because he wants you, thousands of years later, to hear about Jesus and to receive not death and condemnation, but life and forgiveness. And so he's taken a number of things from Jesus' life, and he's quite careful about what he's chosen. And all of these things are telling you something more about Jesus as the Son of God, and they're telling you something about his mission. And in the early part of John's Gospel, the theme of the new superseding, overtaking the old is very evident. We looked at the first sign last Sunday evening, and it was the beginning of chapter 2 where we see old Judaism represented by a wedding feast where the wine is running out. It's a feast where the guests are not being satisfied. A feast over which towers these great emblems of Judaism, these stone purification pots. Pots that could be used only to wash the outside, not to make significant inward change. And as Jesus starts his public ministry, he gives this first sign. He is replacing dry, dead, formal human religion, which is what it had become, with something that does satisfy, with the new wine of the kingdom. And as we come on into the end of chapter 2, we have something else which is new, something else that Jesus is replacing, and it's a new temple. We're at the Passover time. And Jesus and his disciples, they do what every Jew was expected to do at this point of the year. They make their way to Jerusalem and to the temple. The Passover was the great premier festival of Israel's calendar. They were to remember God's great deliverance that he'd brought about when he'd brought the people out of Egypt in the Exodus. They were to remember how every single family had to take a lamb. And they'd sacrificed that lamb, and they'd taken some of the blood from that lamb, and they'd put it on the doorposts and the lintel of their doors. And on that great night, as the angel of the Lord moved through the whole of Egypt in judgment on the firstborn son of every family, where he saw the blood, he passed over. The blood the sacrifice could somehow cause the wrath of God to move on. And Israel was supposed to think about that at this time of the year. It was one of the great visual aids of the Old Testament. It was the gospel in miniature. It was speaking of another lamb, the Lamb of God that you've already would have met in John chapter 1, whose blood and sacrifice takes away the sin of the world and covers us from another day of judgment, not a final judgment of 10 like in Egypt, but the final judgment of the whole of history. And the Passover confronted you with these realities. It was a time for reflection, a time for repentance. It was a time for joy because of what God had done for his people. It was a time for praise and worship. And Jesus goes up to Jerusalem. He goes into the temple. And what does he find? He finds chaos. And the first thing that we'll notice as we look at this sign is there is something that Jesus did. He cleansed the temple. Verse 14, he finds in the temple those who are selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers doing their trade. Instead of the sounds of praise and prayer, he hears the bellowing of bulls and the bleating of sheep. Instead of the beauty of holiness, there's the noise and the smell of a cattle market. Instead of the greatest business of all taking place, a transaction between heaven and earth, men meeting God and worshipping God and being forgiven by God, there's business transactions going on throughout the temple court. The temple has become West Key. It's chaotic. In some ways, it's not difficult to work out how this had happened. There's a need for animals to be sold for the sacrifices in Jerusalem. There's a need for the money changers to be offering their services. Hundreds of thousands of Jews would have been coming back to Jerusalem from all over the empire for the Passover. And if you were travelling 400 miles from, say, Tarsus in Asia Minor, or 900 miles from Corinth in Greece, then the journey would have been arduous enough without a reluctant oxen being dragged along. Can you imagine getting to Corinth port and saying, can I book this one in on hand luggage? Yeah, I'm sure it will fit in the locker above my seat. It's not going to happen. And it made sense to have animals for sale near the temple for sacrifice. In the same way, every Jewish man was expected to pay the temple tax at the Passover, and that was half a shekel in the Jewish currency. So as you came in from Corinth or Rome with your purse full of Roman denarii, you needed a bureau de change where you could get your Jewish half shekel from. You needed these traders. Originally, they would have set up stalls on the Mount of Olives across the Kidron Valley to the east of Jerusalem. But over the years, you find this with entrepreneurial men and women. They wanted to move closer and closer to the temple, and competition was hotting up. They all wanted to be able to put up that sign saying, last cows before Caiaphas, or last turtle dove before the temple. And at some point, a real entrepreneur had persuaded the temple authorities that there was a lot of money to be made in licensing this trade. If you only allowed official temple licensed traders and you sold them a pitch within the temple court itself, you could have a monopoly over this trade. And the court of the temple that they chose was the court of the Gentiles, the outside court. Well, the problem was that was the Gentiles' court. That was where they were allowed to come and worship. But it didn't matter that they couldn't move because of all the cattle and the money changers. It didn't matter that they couldn't worship and pray because of all of the noise. Well, it did matter. And you remember in another window that were given by the Gospels into this story, Jesus says, you've made my father's house a den of thieves when it was supposed to be a house of prayer for all nations. This is where all people were at least supposed to be able to come and have some knowledge of God. And suddenly we are shocked as we see Jesus Christ taking cords, binding them together, making a whip, and all by himself, with the disciples' jaws probably dropping to the floor, looking on in amazement. He is driving out not just sheep and oxen, but also the men selling them. And then he turns his attention to the money changers, and he walks up to their tables and he sweeps all of those coins onto the floor. And then he overturns the tables. Then he speaks to the pigeon sellers, "Take these things away. Don't make my father's house a house of trade." You should be a bit shocked. You're not used to seeing Jesus with a scourge in his hands. This doesn't fit our picture of gentle Jesus, meek and mild. We like Jesus who said, "Suffer the little children to come unto me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven." We like the Jesus who took up the children, the babies in his arms and blessed them. We love the Jesus who never extinguished the smoking candle or broke the bruised reed. So which is the real Jesus? Well, they both are. He is infinitely more gentle and patient and gracious than you could ever imagine. He must be, because he's put up with people like me and you for all these years. He must be to have anything to do with us. But don't forget, there were times when Jesus was angry. And it's important. He had to be. And this isn't an anger that was out of control. Jesus didn't lose his temper in the temple. He never did. But his wrath was still something that was fearful. And such was his power, such was his authority, that nobody was able to stand before him. Have you ever thought about that as he goes into the temple? There were guards in the temple. There were lots and lots of farmers selling their licensed animals. There were money changers who, I imagine, were quite passionate about their money. How did he do this? Well, you say it's easy. He had a whip of cords in his hand. I bet the farmers had bigger whips in their hands. And they had cattle prods as well. I think it would be difficult enough to drive a whole load of oxen anywhere. Have you ever tried doing that? I grew up in farming country in Wiltshire. Lots of dairy farms. And every field seems to be full up with Frisian cattle. And you might think they're lovely things, but up close, they're intimidating. When you walk into a field, every single one looks at you. And they all turn their head and they're chewing, like John Wayne chewing a wad of baccy. And they're all thinking together, shall we charge him? And there's always two that stand on the path. And you go, shoo, and they don't. They're malevolent things at times. And yet here's Jesus driving the oxen out. And more, driving the traders out who are selling them. You've got this picture of the money changers just running for cover as their coins are scattered across the court of the Gentiles. I think there was an astonishing authority and power that was manifested in Jesus. And people just could not stand before him. There's an important application here for all of us. The Bible talks of another day of Jesus' wrath. A day when mercy is finally over. When the last gospel sermon has been preached. When the Bible has been read here on earth for the very last time. When there's no more sermons. And all of those things belong to the past. And suddenly, it's the day of his wrath. And the book of Revelation speaks not just of a few cattle traders and money changers fleeing from the face of Jesus, but the whole population of the earth who didn't believe in him and trust him. And what were they saying in Revelation? They were saying, this is the great day of his wrath. And who can stand? Nobody could stand before him in the temple when his anger was kindled just a little bit. Who will stand in the judgment when his wrath is kindled in its totality? Well, I'll tell you who will stand. Every single person who came to him and trusted him and believed in him and received him and loved him and followed him as Lord, they will stand. They'll stand with joy in their hearts. They will stand with praise on their lips, with glory crowning their heads, with righteousness covering them. But others, they won't stand. And they won't be able to hide, and ahead of them will be the most awful eternity of exile and alienation from God. But tonight, it's still a day of mercy. And Jesus stands here in the gospel, not with a whip, but with his pierced hands reaching out to you, and he's saying, come, believe in me. Then I want to look at why he did this. Why did he act in what to us seems such a shocking way? Well, because he says they've made his father's house a house of trade, a shopping mall. And we might think, but is this not just a little bit of an overreaction? This is only a building. And nobody knew better than Jesus that the temple had nearly served its purpose at this point. And it was living on borrowed time, both architecturally and spiritually. And we know that Jesus hadn't come to reform temple worship. He'd come to replace temple worship. And anyway, 40 years later, when the general Titus sent lots of his troops into the temple to destroy it, the armies of heaven were not mobilized at that point in AD 70 to repel the invaders. The temple by then was obsolete. Yet at this point, it's still significant. It's still the heart of religious life for Israel. It's a place where things happen that speak exclusively of Jesus. You know, he calls it his father's house. It's the place where God's glory was seen. Where God in the past had chosen to brilliantly, gloriously show the Shekinah glory in a special way. It was a place where God's presence was encountered. It's often called the temple of meeting. That doesn't simply refer to us all meeting together, or the Jews coming together and the Gentiles meeting there. It wasn't just on that horizontal level. It was a meeting between God and his people. But it was a meeting that took place in a fairly tortuous way. Access was difficult in the temple. It had to come through sacrifices being offered. It had to come through the mediation of a high priest. But the temple was a place where God's presence was encountered. It was also a place of witness. As I've already said, it was a house of prayer for all the nations. It was a place where the world could come to begin to know its God. And everything it pointed to as Jesus goes into that temple was being obscured by the traders and the religious leaders of his day. And Jesus comes to cleanse it, and indeed to fulfill everything that it promised. And then secondly, there's something that the disciples remembered. As they saw this act of cleansing, and they heard Jesus' words about his father's house, something was triggered in their memories, all of their memories. And they all began to think Psalm 69. And they remembered David's words from Psalm 69, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Now, that's a really important psalm. They all are. But it's another important psalm. It's a messianic psalm. It's a psalm which is quoted on 17 occasions in the New Testament with reference to Jesus. And in that psalm, David is suffering at the hands of his enemies. And one of the reasons for his suffering, one of the reasons that they're attacking him, is because he loves God's house. He is committed to the worship of God. He loves the things that belong to God. And we shouldn't think, as I always thought, of Jesus as being consumed from within for zeal for his Father's house. This isn't some rising passion within Jesus that results in him being so consumed with something that he's forced to act to cleanse the temple. That's not what the disciples are saying. And it's not what Psalm 69 is saying. I have to confess, I always thought it was. Maybe you've sorted this out years ago. As always, I'm just catching up. But the consuming here is not an inward thing inside Jesus. It is an outward thing that will consume Jesus. This isn't something in the past. What's the tense in John chapter 2? Zeal for your Father's house will consume me, not has consumed me. And as Jesus shows his love for and his zeal for pure worship and the things of God and a right relationship with God, worship which isn't centered in the temple in Jerusalem but in him, as he shows his zeal for the mission of God, an approach to God not through an old priesthood and a sacrificial system but straight through him, the way, the truth and the life. As he fulfills everything that the old types and shadows were pointing to, men would oppose him more and more and more. And it would lead to what? To his death. To his being consumed. Why was Jesus crucified? Well, from a human level, because the religious authorities hated him. Because he took away their power that they were holding on to, because they loved the types and the shadows, the power over religion, and he was coming to say, those things are all redundant now. People only need to look to me and find life. And they hated that, and they consumed him. Maybe there's a deeper meaning in John's words. Jesus' love of the true temple, the people of God, is so great. And his zeal is so inextinguishable that if he's to cleanse the temple, which now I'm thinking of being you and me, then it will involve his being consumed, killed, not by the Jews, but by the justice of a holy God. We can't be cleansed by a few blows from a whip of cords. How were we cleansed? Through the stripes that were laid on him. It's by his wounds that we're healed. It's through his death and his blood. And whatever way we understand it, whether it's the attacks of his enemies because he is doing God's mission, or whether it's because of his passion for people like you, it ends in his being consumed. Did I explain that all right? Thank goodness for that. I think it's both ways. But the disciples are being given something very, very important here in John's gospel. They are seeing that the inevitable consequence of Jesus doing his Father's will is the cross. And it's going to lead to him being consumed. And thirdly, we've got something that the Jews ask for. Verse 18, they come to Jesus, they say to him, God, what sign are you going to give us that you're doing all of these things? And the tragic thing is that the cleansing of the temple is a sign all in itself. And yet they can't see it. They can't understand it. They should have thought of Malachi chapter 3 and verses 1 to 3. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he's like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he'll purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver. And they'll bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. You can hear Handel's Messiah, can't you? Bringing those things to your mind. I can anyway. It helps me remember some of those texts. But there was enough in what Jesus had just done, surely to make people think of Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1. The Lord follows his messenger. Who was the messenger? John the Baptist, whom you've met in chapter 1 of John's Gospel. Suddenly he comes to his temple in chapter 2. Nobody, Malachi says, can stand before him. Nobody could stand before him in the temple. His work was a work of cleansing and purifying. And yet we're told in that Old Testament passage, it goes deeper. He's looking to cleanse and to purify the sons of Levi. Who were the sons of Levi? You're allowed to speak today. They were the priests. In a New Testament context, who are the priests? Don't go pointing at the preacher. All of us, believers, all of the worshipping people of God are the priests of God who come with these acceptable sacrifices of righteousness. The sign has been given. The messenger of the covenant, the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God, has come to cleanse the people of God. But Jesus goes beyond this. The sign is already there, but he says, I'll give you a sign then. There's something that he promises. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up. Oh, the people are flabbergasted. The disciples as well, when they heard that. The temple, which wasn't even finished at that point, had taken 46 years to get that far. You know, we think that Olympic Stadium tend to get behind schedule. They have to build them in 4 years or whatever. This had taken 46 years and it still wasn't complete. Was Jesus going to raise it up in 3 days? That's impossible. It takes me about 3 days to probably put up a tent. Not that I'm ever going to try to do so again, but it would have done. And yet, here's Jesus talking about a temple. And that statement made an impact on people. They stored that away. They remembered it, or at least they thought they did. But when they came to quote it later, they misquoted it. At the time of Jesus' trial, they were all saying, this person said he would destroy the temple and raise it up again in 3 days. And when Jesus was on the cross, they said, you who destroy the temple and raise it again in 3 days, come on, come down from the cross, show us that you're the Son of God. Jesus never, ever said he would destroy the temple. He said they would. You destroy this temple, and I will raise it again on the third day. And John, bless him, he ties up these loose ends for us because we need every bit of help we can get. And he says in verse 21, but he was speaking of the temple of his body. Now that isn't something less impressive than building a stone physical temple in 3 days. It's not that John was saying, oh yeah, he said that, but actually he only meant this. John says he said that, and get ready for it, this is what he meant. He would rise again from the dead after they destroyed his temple, his body. But there's something else that John's saying here, which is equally stunning. He's saying that Jesus would not only cleanse the temple, he would replace the temple. He is the temple. You think about our definition of the temple. It's, we said, the place where God dwells. What is it you read of Jesus? In him, all the fullness of the Godhead dwells in bodily form. We call the temple the meeting place of God and man. what happened in Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us, came to us to be with us, to meet with us. And he's so much better than the temple. Because when God appeared in the temple and the Shekinah glory of God was unleashed, all the priests went running for their lives. That's what happened when Solomon inaugurated the temple. They didn't all get selfie sticks out and try and get a picture. They fled. It was devastating. And yet when Jesus comes to us, John's already told us, he comes in glory, but full of grace and truth. In the stone temple, God was saying, you can only come so far, and then you have to stand back. You can't come in. Don't dare enter the Holy of Holies. In the temple, which is Jesus, God is saying, come and welcome. Come into the Holy of Holies through a torn veil. In Christ, God is offering us full access to himself. In the stone temple, sacrifices took place, hundreds of thousands of them, if not millions of them. But in this new temple, the ultimate sacrifice has been offered. Jesus would offer his body, his blood, his life once, that we might go free. In the temple of the body of Christ, Almighty God would deal with our sin and pass over his people forever and ever. It would involve the destruction of that living temple. The Jews played their part, so too did the Romans. But they were only helping further the plans of God. And it was he who needed to receive the offering of Christ if his wrath was to be turned away and heaven's justice be satisfied. And that's what happened. And the greatest sign of all, that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, the Lamb of God, the temple of God, is his fulfillment of verse 19, his resurrection from the dead. Sadly, many of his opponents didn't even believe when that sign happened. They'd rather cling on to a doomed temple that was soon to be destroyed by Titus in AD 70. But the real temple still stands. He is Jesus Christ. He's the one who's opened up the way into the presence of God through his death and his resurrection, and who still says, come. You don't have to go to Jerusalem. You might like to go to Jerusalem. If you do, good, wonderful, have a great time. And come back and show me your pictures. I'd love to see them. But we don't have to go to Jerusalem. We don't have to go to a temple of gold and silver. It's not there anymore. We don't need to bring our oxen or sheep or our temple tax. Haven't got to book them in as hand luggage or cargo. The sacrifice has been paid. Jesus has offered his life for our sin. He's done it all. And he asks for you to come. We're going to sing in a moment. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all. And he calls you to come as you are, in faith, and believe in him, trust in him. And as John says, believe in him as the Son of God, your Saviour, and have life through his name. Let's pray. Father, we look into your word and we're just staggered at how beautifully everything comes together. We're staggered that a man like Malachi could have written that hundreds of years before Jesus, and then Jesus fulfills it all so perfectly. And how it ties in with what David had said in Psalm 69 and what you'd promised to Abraham. How all of these people could have written all of these things, and then John could pick it up and bring it together so that we could hear it on this Sunday in 2017 and hear about a living, real Jesus who is the way into your presence, who is the Saviour of sinners. This is just grace on top of grace that you've given us. We thank you for your word. We thank you that it shows us Christ. But we want more than just to see him. We want to believe in him. So we pray for every person here that you'll touch our hearts and you'll bring us to Jesus Christ and make us part of that glorious temple that you're building that's going to stand through all history and will still be standing when nothing else stands on that last day. So bless the children here. Bring in those who are wavering or who are doubting. Take away the darkness. Take away the unbelief. Take away that lie that we were thinking about this morning, that we can't trust Jesus properly. And help us to rest only in him, and he will have the glory. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you were prepared to be consumed for our sakes. For we rejoice you picked up your life again, and you will never, ever lay it down. Lord, hear us and answer us. Amen.